As we continue our studies together in the book of Mark, Mark's Gospel, let's turn together to Mark 5 and those verses that we read together. And let me just read to you one verse which we will mention as we go along as being very much a central application for us. Verse 19. However, Jesus did not permit him to go with them, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." When John Newton cried out to God for salvation that fearful night on the 10th of March 1748, everything changed. The amazing grace of God in the life of that man turned him from being a slave to an African self-made princess to a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Changed him from a vile young man who could blaspheme and curse and swear more viciously and continuously than anyone on the HMS Harwich, to the most gentle and spiritual pastor and preacher and hymn writer. And such a man could write words like this: "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his pains, and drives away his fear." This wretch, by amazing grace, was wonderfully changed. Now there is the living proof for us of what it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone is a Christian, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now I ask you this morning, and even boys and girls, has everything changed in your life? This is what we know as conversion. Conversion, the change of things in the life. Now, of course, most Christians do not have anything like the most spectacular conversion experience and experiences of life that Newton had. But the essential thing remains that with true conversion, everything changes. And that is surely what happens here in Mark chapter 5 in the first 20 verses of this chapter, which we read together, where the man in verse 5, always night and day, being in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones, is found in verse 15, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Here is a picture for us, a vivid, memorable picture of conversion. Everything changes. I wanted to think this morning of three things about conversion. Three things about conversion. This great change that occurs in the life of men and women and boys and girls. Conversion. The first thing, it is real. The first thing we learn from this passage, this account, this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is real. Conversion is real. Just look at the connection with chapter 4 as we begin. Last week we looked at that great storm upon the sea and the power of the Lord Jesus over that. And here they are on this now tranquil and calm sea. and this wind and the sea have obeyed the Lord Jesus, and they continue on that course that Jesus had set at the beginning, where he said, we're going over to the other side. In verse 1 of chapter 5, then they came to the other side. And they came to this area, the country known as the country of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And there everyone knew. There surely was not anyone in that whole area, in those towns and villages, who didn't know of this man. Verse 2. This man came out of the boat. Jesus came out of the boat, and immediately there met him out of the tombs this man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains. No one could bind him. Everybody had heard of this man. It was legendary that this man, his behavior, where he lived, what he did, his screams and shouts, and all those terrible things that were associated with him. Attempts had been made to deal with him. There was no advanced medical, perhaps, understanding in those days, of course, and so they had resorted, well, to all that they could do, and that was in verse 4, shackles and chains. But they couldn't restrain this man. His condition was fearful. And I am sure many just could not fathom it, couldn't. Well, it was legendary in that area. Sinclair Ferguson, he made me smile when I was reading his commentary. He said perhaps he could imagine the mums and the dads with the naughty children at home saying to them, if you don't behave, I'm going to take you up and see Legion. Well, perhaps that's being a bit fanciful, but he would be known. We're told he had an unclean spirit. That which was possessing him, that which was in him, made every thought and every action evil and immoral and corrupt and violent. Yes, everybody knew Legion. He was real. But after this wonderful encounter with the Lord Jesus, everything changed. And that was real too. That tremendous verse, isn't it? Verse 15, the verse that many of us know. They came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. The one thing that we can say straight away about this whole event and about the change in this man was that it was real. It wasn't hidden away. Everybody knew him. And many came to see him afterwards. And indeed many heard from his own lips afterwards and witnessed and saw him in the streets of their towns and villages. This was real. This was real. Now, it's not surprising, is it, that this man, after what Jesus had done for him, says to the Lord Jesus in verse 18, Lord, I beg you, can I not come with you? Can I not come with you? Now, the other disciples were with Jesus, weren't they? They went with him. He took them along with him. But the Lord Jesus says to this man, go home. Don't come. Go. Go home to your friends. Those he associated with perhaps before this terrible thing came upon his family. And tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. How he's had compassion on you. And show them that this change is real. This change is real. You know, sometimes we seek for some great thing to do for God. We might say like this man, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be close to you and do things which are great and will be, people will see them. And oh, there's Peter and everybody knows him. And there's John and everybody knows of him. And those other disciples too. And Jesus says to us when we're converted, go home. Go and tell your friends. Go and be what you are now, a converted man or woman, boy or girl. Where you live, where you were brought up, in the ordinary, everyday of life. Because the world needs to see, and the world needs to know, that conversion is real. I was down at the Open Air Mission headquarters this week, and we were reading through together the report of one of the associate evangelists down in South Wales. And he was telling us about these young people who came by, and he got talking to them. And they believed that they were Christians because they were working to some extent in the youth club, in the church where they were and so on, and they were doing some good things. But as this man talked to them and he heard what they did and so on, he said to them, he said, have you been born again? And they said, oh, you're one of those, are you? You see, they didn't know anything about conversion, about being changed. And what they were seeking to do was this, somehow to work out some righteousness that it would count before God. Oh, they were good things. They were helpful things. They were moral things. But as this friend was talking to them, they couldn't tell him what great things God had done for them. They were full, you see, of all the things that they were doing for God. And you know, God sends us, doesn't he? He sends us back into our workplace. That's where you are. He sends us back into your family. That's where you are. He sends us back amongst those people who we associate with. And he says this, go and tell them not what things you're doing for me, but go and tell them what things God has done for you. That is the reality of conversion. There's a challenging thing that J.C. Ryle writes in his commentary. He says this, if we have never yet been born again and made new creatures, we will have nothing to say. Have you got something to say? Then say something about that which God has done for you. And then it'll be real. Because people know you like they know this man. And people will see the reality of your conversion. The second thing we note is this. Not only is conversion real, excuse me, it is radical. It is radical. Well, the change in the life of John Newton was radical, wasn't it? I hope you've read that story. It's one of the books that you need to read. Boys and girls, that it's in simple form. I'm sure they may be in the library. I meant to have a look. Each one of us, we need to read that story. We need to read that. Because it's radical. And it reminds us how amazing is the grace of God. How radical is conversion. But you know, even the conversion of John Newton, I think it pales, doesn't it? In comparison with the conversion of this man. Doesn't it? The change in the life of this man. Why is it in the scriptures? Why is it here? Jesus did so many things. We're told, aren't we, that there are so many things that there wouldn't be enough books in the world, in the libraries, to contain what he did. So why is this here? It's here to show us that conversion is radical. Because as the story unfolds, that which Mark tells us at the beginning, that this man had an unclean spirit, well, other things are told, aren't they? As it is revealed to us, in all the horror of it, we see terrible things. Jesus says to this unclean spirit, it appears in the man, in verse 8, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he, the unclean spirit, answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And suddenly revealed on the pages of scripture here is not one demon, not one unclean spirit, but a terrible knowledge of the fact that in this man, within his makeup, within his spirit, within his heart, within the very makeup of the man, is a whole legion of demons. Now, a legion, in Roman terms, soldiers, was up to 6,000 men. Now, we're not told how many devils, demons were in this man, but we know from his name and from what he says, we are many. We are many. And so as Mark, in a dramatic way, as Mark is dramatic, isn't he? He's the dramatic writer. He just tells us he had an unclean spirit. But then he shows to us, as the narrative unfolds, that this man is full of a legion of unclean, demonic beings. Now, what are we to make of this? What are we to make of it? Well, let me just read you some of the things that the commentators write for us. In Warren Wiersbe's commentary on the book of Mark, he says this: "This is an extreme example of what Satan can do to people. We must never forget Satan's ultimate purpose is to destroy. Satan is a destroyer. And this extreme example of what Satan can do was only for one reason. It was to destroy. Look, it was destroying this man, wasn't it? He was cutting himself. He was screaming and shouting out in the tombs. Such was the power in him that he could break the shackles. Terrible. Sinclair Ferguson says that this man had become an outpost of demonic activity in the world. Do you believe in demons? Do you believe that Satan has his angelic beings? Do you believe that? The word of God is clear on it. There are not only the angels of God, but there are those that serve Satan. And here Ferguson says, somehow from the spiritual world into this world of flesh and of men come these beings which are like an outpost of demonic activity in the world. William Hendrickson says this is like an army of occupation, of cruelty and destruction that have set up camp in the life of this man. An army of occupation. I think J.C. Ryle sums it up for me. This is what he says: "The whole subject of satanic possession recorded in the New Testament is unquestionably full of deep mystery." And we have to agree with him, don't we? A great man like Ryle, with all his Bible knowledge and understanding, he says this is a deep mystery. And it is a deep mystery for us. Now, we just repeat what we've said before as we've gone along. We said this, that as the gospel accounts unfold, it seems that the number and the regularity of demon possession and the evidence of demonic activity coincides with the steady progress of the Lord Jesus Christ to Calvary. And the devils seem to know. They certainly knew him, but they knew that their time was soon to end. Just flick back the pages with me. Remember what we looked at in chapter 1 and verse 24. Do you remember that one in the temple? In the synagogue, the one in the synagogue who had the unclean spirit, verse 23, chapter 1, verse 23. And he cried out. What did he cry out? Let us alone. There was more than one there, wasn't there? What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The devils know Jesus Christ. They knew him. They knew he was the Son of God, and they knew that he had come to destroy them. Chapter 3 and verse 11. We came upon another instance, didn't we, in chapter 3 and verse 11. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, saw Jesus, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." They fell down before him. They were subservient to him. No matter what power it seemed they had, what possessive ability to enter into the hearts and lives of men and women, they knew Jesus Christ, they knew his power, and they knew their fate. And that's very true here, isn't it? This terrible group, or somehow this many, this legion, they knew that Jesus was the Son of the Most High God. And they said, "Don't torment us." They knew their time was ending. They saw the Lord Jesus moving closer and closer to Calvary. What happened at Calvary? Well, we read in Colossians 2:15 this great truth. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Somehow these demons knew, though not with a knowledge that the Son of God had, but knew that their time was coming to a close. Their activity seemed to intensify. And here we have such an example of that. And yet Jesus was above them and over them and more powerful than they. And on the cross, he made a public spectacle of them. That when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, he is overcoming these terrible forces and persons of evil, triumphing over them in it. And so satanic possession today, well, some would have us believe there are demons everywhere. Well, we need to be careful. We don't need to be complacent, do we? The devil is a roaring lion. He's still going about seeking whom he may devour. He has those his followers, those spirit beings. But they cannot enter at will, as they seem to be able to do here. Jesus has triumphed over them. But if we play with fire, we'll get burned. We have met people, you may have met people too, who have played with fire. And we need to warn them and get them away. But Jesus Christ has the victory. We need not fear. Well, here he is. Here is this one. That's all we'll say about that. Here is this one legion. Was he demon possessed? Or was it, as the liberal theologians would say, just a psychosis? Just a schizophrenic in its extreme? Just one suffering from a mental illness? Well, I want you to look at these verses with me. Verse 4. Here's one who has been bound with shackles and chains, who can pull them apart and break them in pieces. Now, there will be those who will tell you that in mental institutions, those with mental illness gain great strength. But that's not all. Verse 5. He was in night and day, in the mountains, in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. We read in the other Gospels that he was naked. And some will say, well, that bizarre behaviour is of those who are mentally ill, but not on its own. Here, is it? It's combined with verse 4, verse 5. Verse 6 tells us more. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. This is the action of some difference, isn't it? That this demon knew who Jesus was. He compelled this man to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. And he cried out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" There was that inside the man that caused the man to cry out in this way. Verse 10. He begged him earnestly. He would not send him out of their country. That's a strange thing, isn't it? You see, if one of these things was perhaps the case, well, maybe just mental aberration or illness. But with all these things, but then we come to verses 11 to 13, and we find this just amazing incident, which absolutely gives us that incontrovertible evidence that this man was possessed by demons. Because here we see this large herd of pigs on the hillside, and they begged the Lord Jesus that these demons would be sent out, not dismissed or destroyed or whatever they thought that Jesus might do to them, but send them into the pigs. Now, a crowd, a herd of whatever you have of pigs, I don't know, what is it? Of 2,000 pigs running down the mountainside and pouring into the sea is a most unique and unusual event. This man was truly, truly demon possessed. Now we need to make that point. We need to show how awful this man's situation was. We need to show how dark it was, how desperate it was. Because when we do, doesn't it show us that conversion is radical? It's radical. As we were thinking of the prayer meeting this morning, that man said, "I can't explain everything to you, but this I know. Once I was blind, but now I see." It's radical. The change is not only real, but it's radical. It's gone from blindness to being able to see. It's gone from demon possession to sitting and clothed in his right mind. This is why we're shown these things. Why Mark goes into the detail. Why Matthew and Luke tell this story too. To show us the radical nature of conversion. The difference in this man, you see, was so radical, it caused those around, firstly, in verse 15, to fear. They were awestruck. They were amazed. They couldn't believe it. In verse 16, it caused them to talk about it. Those who saw it told them how it happened to him and had demon possession, and about the swine. It was the talk of the area. It was the talk of those who saw it. It was so radical. It couldn't be explained away, in other words. And it caused them, in verse 20, to marvel. They marveled. They couldn't explain it. Nobody in Decapolis or in the other towns could explain it. But they'd seen it. And they knew it was true. That's conversion, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ says to you, and to me, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Tell them what it was like before and what it's like now. Let them see and know. Let them watch and wonder about what's happened to you. Sometimes the Lord gives us a background which is pretty dark. pretty bad. And it changes us, that we might have that testimony. And others of us, perhaps that hasn't been the case. But as we go on, we realise, don't we, in grace, how radical it's been. Even in a Christian home, growing up, knowing it all, yet converted, we can say to those around us, oh, I was religious. I knew it all. I went along. But the change had to be radical to take me from that to this new life that I know in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's then to his glory and it's to his praise. Go and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. As a German called Johann Schultz, this is what he wrote. I cried to him in time of need, Lord God, oh, hear my calling. For death, he gave me life indeed, and kept my feet from falling. For this, my thanks shall endless be. Oh, thank him. Thank our God with me. To God all praise and glory. You see, the Lord Jesus told this man to go home and tell his friends what great things the Lord had done for him. And no one else could do what he had done. Conversion is real. And God puts into the real world real Christians with a real conversion testimony. That's his purpose, that the gospel might be known. And conversion is radical to show the difference that is needed. It's not just good works. It's not just going to church. It's a radical change. But then there's a third thing that we notice, and we could say a lot about conversion, of course, but there's a third thing which we could just say briefly as we close from this account, is that conversion is often rejected. Rejected. Real, radical, but rejected. The people of the day only had one answer to the need of this man. It's in verse 4. Bind him, shackle him, chain him. And if you've not been involved in that, well, those things didn't seem to work. So avoid him, shun him, abandon him. There was no answer at all, really, was it, to his need? This man had great need. But there was no answer to his need at all. What would shackling him and binding him do for him? What would shunning him and avoiding him do for him? He was just left. Let's look at verse 19 again. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. They bound him, shackled him, chained him, avoided him, shunned him, abandoned him. Jesus loved him. He loved him. What is compassion? Compassion is love in action. How often we read of the Lord Jesus having compassion on those around? You see, it's love that does something. It's love that acts, love that moves. It's love in action. Now look, wouldn't you think that having seen the reality and the radical nature of what had happened, the change in this man, wouldn't you think that those around would welcome Jesus into their city? Would they not say to him, come, look, this is amazing what you've done. Come, come. We want you to come to meet the head man in the town. We want you to have a civic reception. We want you to hold some meetings and tell everybody this. What is it that's happened to this man? We want you to demonstrate this. We want you to show this. Come and tell us all about it. Come and show us how you can love us as you love this man, the unlovable. It's amazing. We never thought of loving him, but you've loved him. You've done wonderful things for him. Come. Does it say in verse 17? Depart. They began to plead with him to depart from their region because conversion disturbs people. You know that? You talk to people on the streets, as we do on a Tuesday, so on. You might talk to friends. You talk to them about anything. Talk to them in the broad realm of spiritual things and so on, and all's fine. Until you begin to talk about conversion, about sin, about need, about Jesus Christ, and about salvation. And that disturbs people. You know, when I was 17 and my friends invited me to go to church on a Sunday evening, Dr. Gurr used to preach, and he used to point the finger, and he used to point his finger like this, and I used to sit right up in the back gallery, and I used to think he was pointing at me. Do you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to run away. And when there was a baptismal service, and almost like ninepins, my friends, one by one, were converted. Do you know what I did? Instead of saying, I want to be like that, I wanted to get away. Because true conversion, the example of the work of Christ in grace in the heart and life of a man, is a disturbing thing. It disturbs people. Sometimes, as here, they will simply reject it because they do not understand. Isn't the condition of this man the amazing parallel of Ephesians chapter 2? You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we also conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There's a description, isn't it? A theological description of what was the case with this man. And the case with all of us. But the thing is this, who or what can change that? Who or what can change it? Apart from Christ. Apart from God. That's why Paul says in that passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, he saved us. He loved us by grace. By grace we're saved. And you know this one who saved us, people don't want him, do they? He's despised, he's rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. And very often in conversion, it's rejected. Rejected. Immediately the people reject him. Reject it. But Jesus says to this man, and he says to you and me, go home and keep on telling your friends. Go and live there. Go and work there. Go and be there. And let them see that although initially they may reject it, that over the years men will see the reality and the radical nature of what this truly is. You see, God calls us to be faithful, doesn't he? To be faithful. He'll sort out the fruitful if we are faithful. And do not despair if that which you seek to live out and speak out is rejected. It will not be the first time. Here, these people, they didn't understand it. They saw it, but they couldn't cope with it. It disturbed them. And they would rather rid of Jesus. They would rather rid of it. And sometimes, you know, of a Christian, that they don't want you in the team. They don't want you there because they can't cope with you. They can't understand you. But keep going. Keep living. Keep saying, come and hear what the Lord has done for my soul. That's our calling, isn't it? This man wanted to go with Jesus. He said, no, don't go. Don't come with me. Go. Go back and be a converted man there, to my praise and glory and to the good of those around. Let's pray together. Lord, we think of this amazing event, and we've already thought about John Newton and his life, but that pales when we think of the tremendous change we see in this man. Lord, help us to see what true conversion really is, and help us to take to heart, Lord, this lovely verse, this verse which tells us of the Lord Jesus and tells us what we are to do, to go home, to do that which is our daily task, and tell and show and demonstrate what great things that the Lord has done, and to show that he's had compassion upon us, and to show that compassion to others, even the outcast, even those, Lord, who no one wants to know. Lord, we pray for Jesus' sake.